One of my favorite television shows was The Twilight Zone. And there's a few episodes of The Twilight Zone that really stood out as particularly memorable. One of them was about this man. And this man was experiencing a tremendous amount of pressure in his life. Pressure from work, pressure from his wife to perform, to make money. And he ends up, really his only solace is his train ride home. He lives somewhere in Connecticut, and takes the train back and forth to work. His train ride home provided him with an opportunity to sleep. And he had this reoccurring dream as he slept. It's the middle of winter, it's November, but yet he'd fall asleep and wake up, and the train would be arriving on a beautiful summer day in this old-time southern U.S. setting. It was a paradise of sorts, a place called Willoughby. Each night he enters the train, it's dark and snowy. Each night he falls asleep, he dreams, and he hears this old-time conductor, and he's ringing a bell, and he's announcing, "Willoughby, next stop is Willoughby, Willoughby." Each time he comes to the man who is depressed, and he talks to him about Willoughby. Willoughby, this beautiful paradise, you should stop and get out and visit it one day. As the man looks out the window, he sees the beauty, the serenity, the peace that his life is lacking. But alas, he wakes up and he finds himself back in the middle of a dark, snowy atmosphere that he just can't seem to escape. Finally, one night while he's sleeping, the man decides, "I'm going to get off at Willoughby this night." And he does. He gets off. And the dark, snowy night of winter, and the life of pressure, and the anxiety, and the demands, and the expectations were all lifted as he walks into this beautiful, bright summer day in the 1880s in the town of Willoughby. Quite a town. Everyone is polite and friendly, and he seems very content to be there for a while. Here's a spoiler alert, in case you want to close your ears. The episode ends suddenly, with a crime scene investigation. The man had jumped off the train and was lying down in the snow, dead. The conductor reports he just got up and jumped off the train, shouted something about Willoughby. What happened was, as he dreamed about this paradise, and he got off the train, he thought it was a dream, but he was actually, in his waking life, jumping off the train, and he had committed suicide. Now, it might sound like a fantasy story, and indeed it is, out of the mind of Rod Sterling, but if we dissect the plot a bit, we're going to find quite a bit of reality in it. The pressures of life, reality, home, job, making money, marriage, can become too much for a person to bear. So much so that it would even drive a person into depression and despondency, and even escape. It's not far-fetched to think that anyone might spend perhaps more than just his sleep time fantasizing about a world that in reality does not exist, a life of ease and comfort and peace far removed from the problems that exist and the struggles of real life. Whether our Willoughby would be found in a bottle of liquor, or drugs, or a secret marital affair, or a fantasy world in cyberland, or a vacation getaway, or hours and hours of having your imagination engaged by TV or Netflix, Willoughby suddenly becomes a very real place that people seek to escape to. Our main character in the book of Jonah sought to flee to a Willoughby of sorts, a place called Tarshish. Commentators, in fact, disagree about the exact location of Tarshish. Some claim that it's no city at all, that it's only a name. Tarshish is really just a name for the ends of the earth. They just named that Tarshish, kind of like we would say today, I don't know, I went to Oshkosh, or I went to Timbuktu, or something like that. Oshkosh is a real place, by the way. It's in Wisconsin. There's actually a Timbuktu in Oshkosh, believe it or not. Serious. But it is located in Wisconsin. But we use it as a kind of a word to say going to the ends of the earth. Jonah's running away. He's running away because of the pressure that he perceived in his life, The pressure that he perceived the call of God was placing upon him. And he believed he could escape from the difficult task of going into the land where these terrorists, basically, these hateful terrorists, and called these Ninevites to warn them to repent because of the judgment that was coming upon them. So instead of facing the challenge and going with God, he set himself in complete opposition to God and went in the exact opposite direction. And initially God permitted him. He permitted him to board the ship to Tarshish. Then Jonah sank down. God permitted him to even go to the lower recesses of that ship and fall asleep, oblivious to the storm that was going around. And this is where we left off last time. It was kind of a cliffhanger ending. We left Jonah in the midst of these superstitious mariners on a ship, and they decided that someone on the ship was responsible for this storm, so they decided they were going to cast lots. And the last we left off, the lot fell on Jonah. Today we're going to pick up with this narrative in verse 8 of chapter 1, and we're going to go through verse 16. So again, if you haven't yet, open your Bibles to Jonah chapter 1. The outline for today's sermon is basically 3 points, but then there'll be an epilogue. The 3 points are Jonah fesses up, Jonah gives up, and Jonah sinks down. First, Jonah fesses up, verses 8 to 11. Jonah gives up in verses 11 through 14. And Jonah sinks down in verse 15. And then we'll look at verse 16 at the end. But let's begin reading back at verse 6 to set the context. Go back to verse 6. Remember, Jonah is asleep on the bottom of a ship. This ship is bobbing back and forth in the raging Mediterranean storm. Verse 6. So the captain came down to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we might not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come on us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Now we begin our text today in verse 8. Jonah fesses up. Then they said to him, "Please tell us for whose cause this trouble is upon us. What's your occupation and where do you come from? What's your country and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Jonah fessed up. Now he gives up. Verse 11. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to the land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." And then finally Jonah sinks down, verse 15 and 16. So they picked up Jonah, they threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. The lot had fallen on Jonah. The divine response was decisive. There was no question any longer as to why the storm hit the ship. In trying to run from God, Jonah had brought this calamity on the ship. He was the one who was responsible for placing the lives of the mariners in danger. Jonah was forced to admit his game was over, his running is done, his wandering is over. Immediately after the lot fell on Jonah, the sailors start to bombard him with questions. Look at verse 8 again. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause this trouble is upon us? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? From what people are you?" And now Jonah is forced to identify himself. Like us sometimes, Jonah wanted to remain anonymous in the bottom of the ship. He didn't want anyone to know his identity. It's easier to remain anonymous, isn't it? It's easier to remain in our situations, wherever they may be, closet Christians at work or in the neighborhood. It's easier to remain hidden in a crowd, because with anonymity comes freedom from responsibility. If no one knows who I am, if no one knows my face and my name, I can slip in and slip out. And I think that's, quite honestly, one of the reasons large churches get so big, because people are seeking to remain anonymous, mix into the crowd. With identity comes responsibility, and Jonah knew this. So in challenging him now with these pointed questions, what's your occupation, where do you come from, what's your country, and what are your people, the sailors are actually helping Jonah to come clean. They're helping Jonah to confess. They're bringing Jonah to a place where he's going to fess up everything here. And he answers the questions, and as he does, Jonah is on the road for self-identification and thereby taking responsibility for who he is. A Hebrew, a prophet, although he doesn't quite say that he's a prophet. Now, I know sometimes I feel like Jonah. I had the experience just yesterday. You find yourself meeting someone new, someone you never met before, could be while you're traveling, could be while you're getting a haircut, and you want to remain anonymous. You want to sink into your chair and close your eyes and shut out everything else around the world. I'm really not in any mood today for anyone to say any word to me. Well, when I'm in those positions, I'm inevitably drawn out of my cocoon by simple questions like, what's your occupation? What do you do? You could close your eyes and sit there and, so, what do you do? What do you do for a living? What am I going to say? Leave me alone? No, the cat is out of the bag. It's forced. I'm forced to identify myself. I can't lie, certainly. As I heard one preacher say in that situation, saying, I'm a professor and a lecturer. Even if I said I teach, which would be half true, the next question would be, logically, oh, what do you teach? So my profession as a pastor forces me out of the closet on many occasions. It forces me to take responsibility for who I am. Here these mariners are helping Jonah to come clean. Look at verse 9. Jonah speaks now. So he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now imagine the shock of the sailors here to find out that this man upon whom the lot fell was a worshiper of Yahweh, the God of covenant, the God of heaven, who made the land and the sea. It's like Jonah saying, you see everything that's going on over here? You hear that wind? You see the sea and the waves that are raging there? My God? You want to know who he is? He's the one who made all of that. It's no wonder these poor old superstitious pagans feared. Look at verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said, why have you done this? And it's blaring in the original language. It's basically, are you crazy? Why did you do this? Why did you put us through this? It says, for the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Now, initially, as Jonah identifies himself in verse 9, and he says, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God who made the sea and the dry land. It doesn't sound much like a confession, but it is a confession because, as often is the case in Scripture, the recorded words represent a summary of what was likely a longer discourse. We read Jonah's recorded words in verse 9, but verse 10 tells us that Jonah actually spoke more. Because it says, for the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord. Why? Because he told them. So Jonah spoke, and likely it was a full confession. He confessed his sin. He was running from God. But notably, the storm goes on. It rages on. You know, there's a popular opinion that would say, well, once you confess your sin, that's the end of everything. You confess your sin, it's almost like a Catholic mentality. Go to the priest, confess your sin, and everything is okay after that when you come out. And we do know that when we confess our sin, the Scripture tells us that God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is true, but that says nothing about the consequences of sin. We can be led to the false conclusion that because we confess sin, that it necessarily means that the storms, the temptations and the trials will stop blowing because we've made a confession. The continuing, and in fact the worsening of the storm, teaches us that confession is only the beginning. So the storm was sent by God, yes, to bring this confession out of Jonah, no question about it. But is this a confession that is leading Jonah to repentance, is the question. Is this confession leading Jonah to turn away from the sin and turn to the Lord? Because it's only that kind of confession that ultimately brings change. The storms of life may lead us to confess sin, but those storms, those temptations, those trials, those afflictions will not cease until God works repentance in us. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we shouldn't confess. In fact, the Scripture tells us we should confess our sins. But realize that confession is a good start. We must confess our sins. It's a good thing that Jonah confessed. However, though he confessed his identity, Jonah was still far from throwing himself at the mercy of God, which was what was needed here. Look at verse 11, Jonah 1. And they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" These pagan sailors had this innate sense of justice. What shall we do? They knew that there was some kind of punishment here that was necessary because Jonah was guilty before God. What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea, it says, was growing more tempestuous. You see that? More. It was getting worse. Jonah confessed, yet the sea is raging on more. Maybe you've confessed your sin, but you're finding your situation getting worse. Maybe you're tempted to an even greater extent than before you confessed your sin. Before you lay blame on the usefulness of confession, realize that likely the problem is in you, that there is something that you are not fully dealing with. The pressure has not been released on your life. The trial has not ceased because you've not yet come to the place of true repentance. But what about Jonah? Has he truly repented? Again, the question posed to him in verse 11, look at this. What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? Jonah's answer, verse 12. Pick me up, throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm. Now, there are two ways to look at this. First, as many do, as in fact the majority of commentators, Calvin, Luther, Jerome, Gordon Keddy, most of the commentators that I found, by far the majority, see this as evidence of true repentance. They say so because Jonah is acknowledging his sin, which is true, and then he's accepting what he sees as the right result or consequence that is due him for his sin. Listen to what Calvin writes about Jonah's confession. He says, "This was the fruit of true penitence, and it was also the fruit of the chastisement which God inflicted on him. If then we wish God to approve of our repentance, let us not seek evasions, as for the most part in this case, nor let us extenuate our sins, but by a free confession testify before the whole world what we have deserved." And the thought again is this. Jonah knew he sinned terribly. He agrees with God. The wages of sin is death. I know, Lord, I sinned. I know the wages. What I deserve is death. He's not seeking to hide anything. Therefore, throw me into the sea. Give me the due wage for my sin. Give me what I'm deserving. Give me the judgment I'm deserving. Now, I don't fully agree with this view. I do agree that true repentance takes responsibility for sin and does cause one to submit to sin's consequences. If you are repentant and you see the consequences of sin, you'll submit to the reality. Well, I brought this upon myself. You'll realize that. I also agree that God sent the trial to Jonah, as he sends trials to our lives, to humble us, to get us to acknowledge our sinfulness, just as Jonah acknowledged his sinfulness. But at the same time, I believe that had Jonah been truly broken and penitent, he would have answered differently. I believe still Jonah had something to learn. Had he said, for example, when the mariners asked the question, "What shall we do to you in this, that the sea may become calm for us?" Had he said something like, "Turn the ship around. Let's go back to Joppa. Drop me off there at Joppa. Because I know what I have to go do. I know I have to go preach Nineveh." I think the storm would have ceased just as quickly as the storm ceased when they threw Jonah overboard. I think that would have demonstrated a heart of repentance. Instead, what does Jonah do? Jonah chooses his judgment. He resigns himself. He surrenders in the bad sense of the word. He gives up. The prophet resigns. And which position, which of these two positions you agree with, depends on whether you see Jonah as the hero giving a self-sacrifice, giving up his life for the sake of these mariners, as an act of heroic self-sacrifice, or is this an act of assisted suicide? Depending on how you see it is where you'll fall on those two views. I think one of the reasons that many commentators look at Jonah's act as heroic as opposed to suicide is because they want to preserve Jonah as the prototype of Christ. Christ, of course, gave his life willingly. Jonah, as a type of Christ, would also give his life willingly. But the problem is that the analogy breaks down in so many other levels. And I do believe it is a foreshadowing of Christ. It is a foreshadowing of Christ's substitutionary atonement. But I don't think you need all of the attitudes of the heart to be right for the illustration to line up with the reality. In other words, Jonah's heart did not have to be right for this to be a foreshadow of the gospel. So I go with the minority report on this. I found very few who agree with me. One was Sinclair Ferguson, just so you know I'm not alone. Your pastor isn't like going out. Sinclair Ferguson, solid guy. He agrees. Okay? So I'm not the only one. But it is the minority report. Jonah gives up. Think of what might be going through Jonah's head at this point. What a poor witness I am. Here I was. God handpicked me to preach and bring revival as the world has never seen to a city. And here I am in the midst of this. God calls me to be part of this unbelievable historic revival. And now I'm with a few drunken sailors. Maybe Jonah felt he couldn't repent. You know, Jonah did have a legalistic mindset. He did have a kind of a view of God, of the justice of God, that might have kept him from even knowing that he could be forgiven for his sin. Perhaps he wanted to believe in a God who only judges. We know Jonah had a problem understanding God's mercy. So we can imagine he might have had a hard time receiving that mercy for himself. Jonah had sunk down so low that he was, for all intents and purposes, committing suicide. Though technically not suicide, because he's not going to jump in himself, but he's asking them, throw me in. This is the only way you're going to get out of this. Throw me in the water. I see this as a final move on the part of Jonah to escape. Throw me into the sea. I'm the source of your trouble. It's my sin that brought this calamity. And you know what? God is done with me anyway. So you know what? Let's just get it over with. Throw me into the sea and it'll be done. I don't see Jonah's mindset having changed at this point at all. I find Jonah's response was more like that of Judas, who out of remorse hung himself, than it is true repentance. Jonah thought that he could rectify the situation by self-sacrifice. Self-atone. Let me throw myself in and everything else will be okay. And while the thought of giving one's life for the sake of another is very Christ-like, certainly, and noble, nevertheless, we're talking about the intent of Jonah's heart here. I think this was the final selfish move of a man that we've seen since the beginning of the chapter has acted quite selfishly. The ultimate selfish move. And I think that the commentators that suggest that Jonah truly repented are not seeing the condition of Jonah's heart here. How desperate it is. This is not the resolve of a man who's finally and fully said, okay, God, that's it. Whatever you do, I'll accept the consequences of my sin. I think that the fact that God is not done with Jonah's heart is clear by the fact that he's going to sink down to the bottom of the ocean and be taken up by a big fish, which we'll get into next week. Look at verse 13. See how the sailors are responding while all this is going on. Verse 13. This is their response to Jonah's request. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. They don't want to throw Jonah overboard. Whether it's superstition, fear, we don't know. But it's a blaring irony here, because on the one hand you have Jonah, who's sleeping at the bottom of a boat while the ship is perishing. You have Jonah, who could care less about these pagan Ninevites. He's running away from preaching the gospel to them. But yet you have these pagan mariners demonstrating patience and grace and charity to Jonah. So there's a great irony that's going on here. And listen to their attitude. It's conveyed in verse 14, Jonah 1:14. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please, do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." You see the heart here? They're crying out to Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant God, and they're pleading. They're saying, "Please, Lord, please." They call upon the name of the Holy One, the covenant name of God. They're saying, "We don't want to do this, but nevertheless, your will be done." They're submitting to the will of Yahweh. Lord, look, it says, "You, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." See, don't charge us with innocent blood. Even though they knew that Jonah was running from God, in their eyes, he was innocent. Because he had done nothing to merit a capital offense. Throwing overboard would be the capital offense at sea. He committed no crime worthy of capital offense. So to execute him seemed unjust to them. And they had the sense of justice. Don't charge us with the innocent blood. As I read that, I just thought of Matthew chapter 27 about how when Jesus was being brought to be crucified and the religious leaders cried out and said, "His blood be on us and our children." These ungodly sailors knew enough about God to know that He avenges innocent blood. He knew more than the religious leaders knew. But nevertheless, they recognized that God had set up the circumstances providentially, and though they had great trepidation, they take Jonah and they hurl him overboard. Look at verse 15. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea. And the fact that this was a righteous act is confirmed by the result. And the sea ceased from its raging. The sea ceased from its raging. And Jonah sinks down. Undoubtedly, at this time, he thinks it's all over. No room for faith, no room for hope anymore. The mariners, as far as they're concerned, Jonah's dead. Jonah, as far as Jonah's concerned, he's dead. And this is it. I don't picture Jonah struggling much among the waves. He's so beaten down at this point that he's not even putting up a fight against the waves, so despondent, so despairing of all, his final resignation, or at least what he thought would be his final resignation, to be cast into the sea, I believe is evidence that he thought God was done with him. Perhaps he even despaired whether he had irreparably fallen away from God. Maybe he thought this was it, and you know what? It doesn't even matter if I die and go to hell at this point. Maybe he thought he was no longer his child. Jonah knew that this was God's will. He resigned himself to it, and he saw it as inevitable. His own death and even the possibility of hell did not keep him from trying to preserve his life at this point. He was so despondent that even that prospect didn't matter anymore. He was going to pay for his sin. If I'm going to hell, it doesn't matter. I'm going to pay for my sin. I did it, and I'm going to pay for it. How about you? How low have the circumstances of life brought you? Has your sin or your rebellion brought you to a place where you feel depressed, defeated, perhaps even to the point of turning away from God, turning away from the faith, committing, as it were, spiritual, if not even physical, suicide? Is your soul downcast, depressed? You know, the way our feelings work is that circumstances provoke our feelings. In Jonah's case, it was receiving this commission from God that provoked these feelings in him. In our case, it could be getting a huge unexpected bill in the mail, maybe for a medical procedure that's not covered by insurance, and you open it up and you say, $60,000? What am I going to do? This is the rest of my life I'm going to be paying this off. Provokes fear, anxiety, dread, maybe even anger. And if you think too much about it, the dread and the fear and the anger take over, and it reveals the condition of your heart. Your emotional response to trials reveals the condition of your heart. Just as Jonah's resignation revealed his heart. This is something that's clear in the Scripture. Moses, back in Deuteronomy 8, told the children of Israel that God is testing you and trying you in the wilderness in order to try your hearts. He said, in order to know what was in your heart. Difficulty, trials, we try to escape them. But what they do is reveal to us what we are. Which of these life experiences put words on your despondency? I'm afraid. I'm afraid I'm going to make the wrong decision. I'm at a crossroads of my life, and I'm afraid I'm going to make the wrong decision. I'm afraid I'm going to fail. I'm going to school right now, but you know what? School is propping me up. Once I'm done, I'm afraid to move on. I'm afraid I'm going to fail. I'm afraid I'm going to be abandoned, left alone for the rest of my life. I fear because I think I'm losing control of my life. I'm afraid that I might get a debilitating disease. I'm afraid that I might lose a loved one who's sick. Or maybe I'm shamed. Maybe I'm guilty. I'm guilty because of my sin. Or I think God's going to get me for every wicked deed. Or I just can't deal. I have a difficult task ahead, and I just can't deal with it. Maybe you have to speak with a family member or a friend that might threaten or jeopardize that relationship you have with them. Or maybe you're like Jonah, just seeking to avoid responsibility of your vocation, your work. Whatever the case might be, when you dwell on these things and you think about them continually, and you have your pity parties, like Elijah did. Remember Elijah? Woe is me, Lord. I'm the only one, Lord. No one else. Just me. You get into this mental fog. Well, we have God to thank that in the midst of that, that's actually an alarm. That depression or despair or whatever title you want to put on it, despondency, is an outward alarm. When you have pity parties, if you're complaining, grumbling, envious, you're unable to forgive, or you're depressed, it's an indication, it's an alarm that there is a deeper sin in the heart that God is dealing with and bringing out, just like He still had to deal with Jonah. And if you view depression in this way, if you view depression as a symptom of a heart issue, a heart sin that God is dealing with, and that God is being gracious to me through these merciful storms. And yes, even depression, as much as I wish that I could get out of it, is an alarm that God is dealing with me. He's making me more like Christ through this. Then you'll realize that it's an act of God's kindness. Depression is in fact an indication of the kindness of God. He just doesn't let you go. He doesn't just let you stay in your sin. He sets off alarms that there's a problem. And that sin may be the sin of self-sufficiency or pride. I'm going to get through this myself, like Jonah had. Throw me in and it'll be okay. I'm going to get through this myself. I don't want any help. I don't even want God's help. Maybe a root of bitterness. I just don't want God to be merciful to that person. He doesn't deserve it, just like Jonah. They don't deserve it. Or maybe you're running away. God, anything but that. Ask me to do anything but that thing. I will do anything but that. Turn to Psalm 43. Whatever label you put on it, depression, despondency, despair, realize that it's God's alarm. And Jonah, you know, is not alone, and you're not alone in your experience of it. Jonah, as well as other great men of God throughout history, demonstrate that the covenant child of God, the Christian, is not exempt from the numbness, the deadness, the lack of feeling that comes with this despondent condition. Psalm 43, verse 5. The psalmist is giving an account of his unhappiness. Quite honestly, it would be accurate to say he is giving an account of his depression. He writes, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God." We see, I listed a few scripture verses in your notes. Psalm 42:2-3, the psalmist says, "My tears have been my food day and night, crying day and night." And there are many other texts in the scripture. And the frequency that we see this in scripture tells us that we need to understand that this state of mind is not uncommon. There are going to be times, because of remaining sin, because of the world, and because of Satan, that our souls are going to be downcast. And it does not mean that you're not a Christian. And we can add to Jonah, Jeremiah. You want to say, "Oh, is Jonah God himself in that?" Well, what about Jeremiah? Job. We can add Elijah, David, John the Baptist, and Paul to that list. We can add Abraham Lincoln, Martin Luther, missionary David Brainerd, and Charles Spurgeon, to a long list of people that have struggled with depression. And yes, it is the work of the enemy to try to get us down. And the root cause of depression, yes, is unbelief. All of that is true. But who can say that it is uncommon? Who can say that they're not grateful for the lives of the men I just mentioned? Thank God that everyone is not happy clappy. Thank God that everyone is like every time you see them, they're smiling. Thank God for weeping prophets. Thank God for weeping psalmists. Look, I know that not everyone can identify with this. But can you admit at least that it's not abnormal for the Christian to be depressed at times? Or is your theology so infected with the happy, clappy, painted smiles of, I'll just say, modern evangelicalism? The very fact that the Bible has so much instruction in how to deal with depression is proof that of the reality of the condition. What can we do to deal with it, though? Well, begin like Jonah. Begin with confession. Confession, as I said, is a good start. Confession, when done from a penitent heart, strengthens our relationship with God. We find in our God one who is willing and ready to forgive. So confess your sin. Secondly, speak to your soul, just like the psalmist. Why so downcast, O my soul? He's talking to himself. Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. Encourage your soul with hopeful words. Meditate on verses like we heard last week, James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Meditate on verses like Romans 5. You know what? Let's read this together. Turn to Romans 5. Romans chapter 5. Meditate on these things. Speak these things to your soul. Speak the Word of God to your soul, so that you know, whatever the trial and difficulty that you're going through, that there's an end and a purpose to it. Romans 5, verse 2. "Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Verse 3. "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing..." See, why can you glory in tribulation? Because you deny that it exists? No. "Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. How this revives the Christian soul, to know that God is at work in me, making me more like Jesus. God's Word is a book of hope, preeminently a book of hope. It affirms that the Almighty is at work in history. It shows us time after time about how God is working among His people to give them a future and a hope, to make all things new. It's an anchor to the soul, that there's an unshakable foundation to what is going on. And although you feel like it's a storm all around you, it gives you the courage to face it, engage it, whatever is challenging you. You don't need to escape. You don't need to seek a Willoughby, whatever that Willoughby might be. View depression through the lens of Scripture. Don't live by feelings, but by faith in God's Word. Trust God to take care of the feelings. There are people who just seek to escape the trials by denying. And they end up doing the very same thing Jonah did. Trust God when the feelings aren't there. 2 Peter 1:3 is true. His divine power has given to you all things that pertain to life and godliness. His divine power has given to you all things that pertain to life and godliness. But I don't see it, Pastor. I don't believe it. It doesn't matter what you feel. It's true because God said it. And your feelings are not the arbiter of truth. His divine power gave you all things that pertain to life and godliness. That is a great encouragement. Remind yourself of that God. Remind yourself of what God has done. Become an expert in the Scriptures that speak of God's faithfulness to His people. Think about what God is doing in and through the circumstances. Think about what is, instead of thinking about what is bringing you down, think about what God is doing through what's bringing you down. For those who belong to Christ, even that downward spiral of sin and despair manifests the good intent of God. Perhaps the pit of despair, this place that you're in, is in actuality an evidence of the grace of God. Isn't actually an evidence of God's mercy. We heard it on Wednesday night. God will see an end to your sin. God will be merciful and gracious even to send storms into your life to see an end to your sin. This time that you're going through of challenge and trial and temptation and spiritual crisis, whatever it might be, can be the very significant turning point that God would turn your life on. The psalmist exclaimed, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." May that be our attitude. May we not seek to run to Willoughby, but rather say, "God, it is good that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Often we don't know God's word until we go through trials. We're faced with the reality of seeking His word for comfort. We skim the surface of the power and authority of the Word of God in our lives until trials cause us to dig into it. Then also in dealing with depression, invite others to pray for you. Don't be ashamed. Feeling down. Don't be ashamed of that feeling. It's normal. Tell others and enlist their prayers. Get away from that old mindset of, "I've always got to look happy." Find opportunities to encourage others, even in the midst of your depression. Find opportunities to encourage others. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4 tells us that God comforts you so that you can comfort others. And lastly, remind yourself often of the gospel. Remind yourself often of Christ. The same principles of God working all things together for good reaches its fullest expression in the descent of Christ, in the descent of Jesus, in His arrest in the garden. Meditate on these things. His arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, the cruelty of the execution of a cross, down into the grave, His burial into the tomb, sinking down, the sinking down of Jesus Christ. All had the salvific intent that He would be raised on the third day and thereby save and raise all of the elect with Him. And so we come to an end of this first section of Jonah in verse 16. And on the one hand, we have now Jonah sinking down. And as this text ends, as this section of the text ends, Jonah is sinking. We can say in this section, Jonah is pretty selfish. He's been a selfish character. But on another level, we can say that Jonah is the hero of this section. How so? Well, it is in exchange for Jonah's life that the lives of the mariners are spared. And not only that, but we have a beautiful epilogue in verse 16. If we forget for a moment Jonah sinking down, and we consider these poor, pathetic pagan sailormen left the port of Joppa, complete pagans, know nothing about God, know nothing about the God who created the universe. And then we find them at the end in verse 16, worshiping God. Look at verse 16. It really does turn the whole thing around. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Because Jonah went into the sea and all of a sudden the waves ceased. They said, who is this one that Jonah worships that even the wind and the waves obey him? That bore witness of the one that Jonah spoke of. Jonah said enough for them to link his going down into the water with the ceasing of the waves. This is the God of heaven who created the sea. This Yahweh is God. One of my favorite points of the Ten Commandments is when Yul Brynner says, his God is God. This one is God. They are struck with awe. This is the one true God. The winds and the waves obey him. And we don't know what happened to these men. Perhaps they made it to Tarshish. And if Tarshish was Spain, maybe the first thing they did when they got off the ship was tell the story that had happened of Jonah introducing the God, Yahweh, the God of covenant, to these people in Spain. Perhaps they told the story wherever they went of this Yahweh, the maker of the sea. Also, these Gentiles, like the Ninevites, and like Ruth, and like Naaman, and like a few other scattered Gentiles in the Old Testament, are a foreshadow of the days that we're reading about in the book of Acts, in chapter 10 through 18, when the gospel would go to the Gentiles. Here we have a few sailors embracing the God of covenant. Well, in the book of Acts, chapters 10 through 18, we see this transition where the world now, like these few sailors, worship and praise God because death is swallowed up by Christ. Death has no longer power over us. And the Gentiles start to see this. Well, these men are a foreshadow of the Gentiles coming to Christ. So therefore, if you're a Gentile here today, these men are a foreshadow of your coming. But Jonah is a hero for even a far greater reason. Jonah is the hero here because he is a portrait of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though Jonah was passive and unwilling, nevertheless his example points to Christ, who willingly bore the wrath. As God pursued Jonah in a relentless storm that others would find life, in the same way God pursued his very own Son, Jesus Christ, all the way to death on a cross, that many from every tribe and tongue and nation would be saved. As Jonah sank to the bottom of the ocean, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. For the joy of seeing his people repent. For the joy of eternal fellowship. For the joy of presenting his people faultless to the Father. He willingly sank down to the depths of obedience, of death, even death on a cross, in order to save his people from their sins. That which Jonah did in form, Christ did indeed. And in his death, he became the ransom for many. No wonder we would sing, oh, what wondrous love is this, oh, my soul, what wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. When I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, Christ laid aside his crown for my soul. Christ laid aside his crown for my soul. Are you sinking down beneath God's righteous frown? Your sins condemn you. You know you've broken the law of God. Satan is condemning you. Even your friends are condemning you. Jesus Christ bore the dreadful curse. He bore your depression. He bore your despondency. He bore your despair. Jesus Christ sank down beneath God's righteous frown so that you and I will not. And whatever it is that you may need to go through in this storm yet ahead, I'll tell you one thing. If you trust Christ, there's one part of that storm that you will not have to bear. You won't have to go into the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights because Christ did it. You won't have to go to hell. Because Christ bore your hell. He bore the dreadful curse for my soul. So why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. Amen.